The Lord to bless our study.
Our Father, we thank you that we have a place to meet. We thank you that you've given us health and ableness to be here. We pray, thank you for our Bibles and pray that we'll make good use of them now. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand what we read and learn. Give us grace to walk according to what we learn, and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.
So turn back to Ephesians just to introduce the lesson, Ephesians 1. That was Paul kind of inserts two prayers into his letter. This was the first one. We looked at it a while back a little bit. And he, in this prayer, he prays for the Ephesians and for us to come to a clear understanding of salvation, of the riches of the glory that we inherit, of the greatness of God's power in bringing that salvation about, and of the exalted place of Christ. So let me just reread verses 18 through 23 to introduce a key truth for today. It says, verse 18 of Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. God raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand, put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all the church. And that is kind of the key truth we're considering today. And it's not a new one to you, but it is that Christ is head of the church. One of the important truths that Paul teaches here concerning the church is that Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, is also head of the church. And our goal today is to kind of investigate the Bible's explanation of why that matters and why it's important and why we should care that Christ is the head of the church. What does it mean? Why is it significant? Or is it just a nice metaphor that kind of appeals to us? There's more to it than that. It's an important metaphor. It's important and it matters that Christ is the head of the church in at least three ways. There are more than three, but we'll just think about three, and we'll only consider the first of these three as our main lesson. But it matters for at least three reasons, in that since Christ is the head of the church, he is its builder and its ever-prevailing protector. That'll be the one we consider today. Second, it matters that Christ is the head of the church because he is its Savior. He calls sinners and saves them to the uttermost. And thirdly, and again, they're more than these three. They're just three specific ones that I think we could prove from our Bibles, is that it matters that Christ is the head of the church because he is its ruler. He is the one who governs the church. He is the one to whom the church looks for its direction and guidance, and it looks to him in his word for that. And these three are not the only ways in which it's important and it matters that Christ is the head of the church. As a matter of fact, there's a fourth one that we came across in my list. In my list of three, I'm going to add a fourth, because there's a fourth one that we came across last week when we studied Ephesians 4. So just turn back there for a quick reminder. There in the section, we're not going to read the whole section, but we looked at chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. You remember that there we learned that each member of the body of Christ, to each member Christ has given a gift, or he said, a spiritual gift, a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And let me reread verses 11 through 14 of Ephesians 4 that explains the significance of that. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking, well, let me just stop there. We learned last week that God's design was for pastors and teachers to exercise their giftedness in order to minister God's word. And for what purpose? To equip the saints. And why should the saints be equipped? So that they can do the work of service. And what results from the work of service? The building up of the body of Christ, doing the work of service in love to one another. Then, in verses 15 and 16, Paul described the expected results when individual members are exercising their gifts, doing the work of the service within the body of Christ. 15 and 16 of Ephesians 4. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Okay, so here's a fourth reason, or a fourth explanation that our Bible gives, that why it matters and why it's important that Christ is the head of the church. What role of Christ as the head of the church, or how is Christ's role as head of the church explained here as each member of the body properly functions and carries out his or her role, exercising his or her gift? How does Christ play into that? We'll call it process. There might be a better word. According to verse 16. According to those words there in the text. Mary.
He's the engineer.
Okay, why do you say that?
Because he's making all things work.
All right, good. He's fitting the body together. He holds the body together. And it also says he causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. His role as the head in this growth process suggests, Mary says, engineer. I'm going to say ligaments, or because they're kind of what holds bones together. All right, it's fitting and holding them together. And he's the growth hormone, all right, if you like that, that causes the growth. That's probably not an imperfect analogy, but again, it just gets us thinking. They're just analogies. Christ is a vital influence in the growth of the body of Christ. Without his vital, life-giving, grace-imparting, without that person, Christ, the head, we would expect the body of Christ to be, rather than growing, we would expect it to be perhaps a bunch of loveless misfits, stunted in their growth and stagnant. However, such is not the case. Christ is the head, and because he's holding together the members as they properly function, he is the influence that causes them to grow. He is the glue that holds them together. Charles?
And given that, I can give a big picture addition, which is he was the present God-man on earth. So he's glorious institution of man as the God-man himself.
Mm-hmm. And he continues it. So, note, one thing is the church is not just an extra special service club, like, say, the Rotary. Now, the Rotary Club's fine. If you're a member of the Rotary, I salute you. And what is the Rotary Club for? They do nice service projects, and they like to get together and have lunch and hear talks, and it's a good and wholesome thing. But the point I'm making is the church is more than just an extra nice Rotary Club with religious traditions. All right? We're not just a social club that likes to meet on Sunday and dress up and do wholesome things. I hope we do at least that, but it's much more than that because we've been made members of the church by Christ. And since he's the head, as we properly function, we actually grow. And we're an organic union of folks, not just a nice service club. All right. Now, we'll consider this first one in the rest of our lesson. It matters that Christ is the head of the church for a variety of reasons, one of which is because he's its builder and protector. So turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And in the sequence of action in Matthew 16, there's been a change of venue. Christ had been tested by Pharisees, but now they're on to Caesarea. So it's kind of a new episode in the sequence of events. Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So here, Jesus conducts a poll that includes just two questions. This is the first question we read so far. With this first question, in verse 13, Jesus polls his disciples in order to learn what their perceptions are regarding what people in general were saying and what people were thinking overall. And Jesus questioned them about the public's opinion and sought to know what the average Joe, the person on the street, was thinking regarding what question? That's right. Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? All right, so the question is, who is Jesus? The Son of Man is a label or a designation that he had attached to himself. You can read the earlier chapters in Matthew and persuade yourself of that. He had called himself and referred to himself as the Son of Man numerous times. So with this question, he's saying, well, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? And in this poll, in response to this very important question, did the disciples perceive that people pretty much had all come to a consensus, that everyone was kind of thinking along the same lines about who Jesus was? No. All sorts of different ideas were floating out there. Some thought it was John the Baptist. Maybe he was referring to Herod. You remember Herod thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead because Herod had cut his head off. There were others who thought he was a prophet, maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah. So, Jesus proceeds to the second question in his poll. That's in verses 15 through 17. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, it's basically the same question, but Jesus focuses on a more specific group, not the man on the street and people in general, but he turns to his disciples and says, "Who do you say that I am?" It's the same question, but now he's looking them in the eye and wants to know what they're thinking. And Matthew doesn't tell us what all the disciples said. But Peter nailed this one because he answered it how? He said, "You are..." Let me see. How did he put it? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 17, Jesus commends Peter's answer to the question by pointing out that it's a blessed thing to know and believe the correct answer to that question of who Jesus is. There is a real and genuine happiness and blessing in knowing who Jesus is. Jesus not only commends Peter for getting the correct answer, but he points out that Peter had some help in actually coming up with... I wish I had help like this when I was in school. He did not come up with the correct answer by merely the help of some flesh and blood person revealing it to him, but how? How did he arrive at the right answer?
God the Father.
Right. He says, "My Father who is in heaven revealed the right answer to you." Now Jesus, it appears, is referring to a direct revelation of truth that the Father made to Peter the Apostle, perhaps. Seems possible, maybe, that he's referring to the more ordinary process of a sinner like you and me coming to an understanding of the truth about Jesus, which does happen by means of flesh and blood ministers of the truth. And Isabel, your son is there, but looks like he's heading upstairs. Okay, maybe he was going to... I just wanted to make sure he was... I think he's doing well now. He's on his way. The ordinary route for a sinner to come to knowledge of the truth is through the Bible. Either the Bible read, or the Bible taught, or the Bible preached, flesh and blood ministers. And we get help too by means of the Holy Spirit granting us a new heart and illumination, an illuminating work of the Spirit, I think referred to in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of the darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Peter got the answer right concerning Christ because he received supernatural help. Similarly, we get the answer right concerning Christ only because we've got God's revelation of the truth in the Scripture and the supernatural help of the Spirit. Then, having completed his poll, Jesus goes on to explain that this truth about himself is of foundational importance to the church. That's in verse 18. And he says there, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." All right, now Jesus addresses his explanation to Peter, perhaps, again, because Peter was the one who declared the correct answer. And Peter's name is Petros. So Petros got this one right. Petros is the Greek for Peter, and the Spanish cognate would be Pedro. That's right. All right, good. And he was also Pedro Barjonas, which means the son of John. So you could actually think of Peter's name as Rocky Johnson, if you like. All right, but he addresses his explanation to Peter. And what two declarations about himself does he make in verse 18? Okay, upon this rock. I'll build my church. And the other? The gates of hell, Hades, mine says Hades, yours says hell, will not overpower it, is how mine puts it. So with his first declaration, he says he's going to build his church, and I'm going to put in the second one, I'm going to summarize the second one, I'll protect it, such that nothing, not even the gates of Hades, shall overpower or prevail against it. And in the first declaration that he's the builder of the church, he makes clear that what is the rock upon which he's building the church?
Himself,
that's right. That Christ is the Son of the living God. That is the bedrock truth upon which he will build his church. And I'm no Greek scholar, as you've come to learn through the years. I can barely handle English, but there is a distinction in the word. Christ used Petra here, and Peter is Petros. So there is no good reason to conclude from this, as the Roman Catholics have falsely concluded, that Jesus was establishing a succession of popes with this statement. That's incorrect. Peter is not the rock on which he built his church. Christ is the rock, the bedrock upon which he will build his church. And that corresponds to the sketch of the household of God, as you recall, the sketch that Paul drew for us in Ephesians 2, where the foundation was the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone was who again?
Christ.
That's another way of saying the rock upon whom the church is built. Now note well, Jesus the Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man, is the Petra upon which the church is built. He's the large and sturdy rock. Peter is not. With his second declaration, Jesus says that though the church may face opposition in this world, even the fiercest opposition, even opposition from the gates of Hades, nothing will overpower it, which is another way of saying he will protect it to the uttermost. Because Christ, the head, is the church's builder and protector, nothing will prevail against it. And consider the kind of opposition that the church faces that would seem to threaten it. The church faces opposition from the same sources that the individual Christian faces opposition. And what kind of opposition, or how does the Bible categorize the kind of opposition? From what three sources do our Bibles tell us that a Christian and the church, which is the body of Christ, faces opposition? The world, that's right. Betsy was going to say it, the flesh.
Devil.
And the devil, that's right. This is where the church's opposition comes from. The church is opposed by the world. Paul had called it the course of this world in Ephesians 2. The world, I think of it as kind of the mindset of the prevailing secular culture that exerts a conforming influence on us to make us want to go along with the prevailing mindset and mood of the secular culture that is hostile to Christ and in rebellion against God and His way, and is marked by a prideful exaltation of self and a rebellious disregard for God. The church faces opposition from the world. The church is opposed also by the devil, who deploys dark schemes and forceful power and fiery darts to promote and encourage the course of the world in any way he can, in its hostility to God and its enmity to Christ. The church is also opposed from within, from the sinful hearts of its own members, their lusts waging war against their souls. However, despite that kind of opposition, Jesus declares, nothing will prevail against it. He is its ever-prevailing protector. Despite all opposition, the church in the end will not be overpowered. And even though Christ doesn't identify himself in the passage in Matthew 16 as the head of the church, I think it's correct to conclude that he's describing an important feature of his headship as the builder and protector. If you turn back to Ephesians 1, which we read at the beginning, we can be reminded of why Christ, the Son of the living God, is so effective and so ever successful as head of the church, as its builder and protector. I'll just read 20 through 23 again to remind you where the head of the church is right now. Ephesians 1, which he, the Father, brought about in Christ when he, the Father, raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. By virtue of his life and death and resurrection, Jesus, the head of the church, has bought and redeemed and atoned for the church, and as a result has been exalted to the highest place of all, such that he, as the church's head, cannot fail or be thwarted in his purposes. No ruler or authority has any more power. None has more dominion. His success is guaranteed to build the church as he desires it, to protect it against any threat. And this provides us, in our remaining few minutes, and I better hurry because you wouldn't believe how tired you look today. Did you get enough sleep last night? Oh, or maybe I bring out that tired look in people. I don't know. Anyhow, gives us a good opportunity to briefly recall how it is that Christ builds his church and how it is that Christ protects his church. All right? First of all, okay, he's the builder, he's the protector. And I would suggest to you that Christ builds his church one living stone at a time. Living stones is the word you'll find in 1 Peter 2. By means of the Word and the Spirit. These are the means that Christ the builder uses when building the church. Christ, by means of the Word, calls sinners, we say externally, by the call of the gospel, in the promises of the gospel, like you will find, for example, in Matthew 11:28. What does Matthew 11:28 say? Nice. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, a gospel promise. Christ calls sinners, offering himself in the promises of the gospel. We call that sometimes the external call that you would hear in your ears when it's taught or preached, or that you'd read in your Bible. But also, he calls them by the Holy Spirit with an internal call. Here is an external call, if you like. And here is the internal call. We need help to get it right. We need supernatural help. Christ builds the church for a sinner who's heard the truth. Then that internal work that we read about, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4:6 takes place, where the Spirit shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. By an inward work of the Spirit to give us a new heart, to give us a clarity of thought, to understand our danger and to understand the beauty of Christ to rescue us. Christ builds his church. So sometimes we call that the effectual call that gets the job done. And when Christ calls a sinner, one living stone at a time, it's a happy day for that sinner. One is summarized that happy day like this: "O happy day when in thy love's sovereignty thou didst look on me and call me by grace. Then did the dead heart begin to beat, the darkened eye glimmer with light, the dull ear catch thy echo, and I turned to thee and found thee a God ready to hear and willing to save." There have been times in the church's history when Christ the Builder has brought in a whole raft of believers at one time, like 3,000 in one day at Pentecost. You can read about that in Acts 2:41. At other times, and I would say more typically, it's a very slow process sometimes, one living stone at a time. And it occurs when the means are used, God's word faithfully declared, and God working as He desires by His Spirit. And each one, when the builder builds, each one is made a member of His body. We learn that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we are each baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." And that's how Christ builds His church. How does Christ protect His church? Against the opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'll just suggest two ways in which He protects. Christ is the ever-prevailing protector of the church because from His exalted place at the Father's right hand, He governs all things. And He will not fail in His purposes. He will never leave or forsake His church. He is their help and refuge always. And we have time to read a few verses in Psalm 118 to just remind ourselves of that. How do we know that the church will be protected? How do we know that nothing will prevail against it? Because the governor of all things is for the church. I'll just read 14 verses. I know it's a lot to listen, but tough. You're going to have to listen anyway. Psalm 118. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, when I was in opposition, when things were opposed against me, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely be cut off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely be cut off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." He governs all things, and He's chosen to be for you and me, for His church. Second, this is brief, He protects His church by equipping the individual members with the means by which they face opposition. Okay, you got to turn back to Ephesians 6 for that one. I didn't express that very clearly, did I? But we studied Ephesians 6 over many weeks, and Christ, in addition to promising His strength and enablement generally, has given us His armor to put on to face opposition. And He protects His church as we're faithful to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might and put on the full armor of God. Again, it's a few verses, but they're good ones. They're familiar. It's all review. It says, finally, Ephesians 6:10, Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for the saints. Now, does Christ's declaration that nothing will prevail against it, nothing will overpower it, not even the gates of Hades, guarantee that nothing will ever prevail against, say, a local church? Does his statement guarantee that every local church is going to continue? No. And in fact, the Ephesians to whom he wrote, I don't think there's a church in Ephesus today. And I think there's not one in the church to the Romans isn't there. The church, the Galatians isn't there. The churches in Colossae, I don't know how to say it, Colossae, aren't there. Neither Thessalonians. All those local churches, best I can tell, ceased at some point. So he's not guaranteeing that every local assembly of believers will continue. But even when a local assembly disbands, for whatever reason, they've not been dismembered from the body of Christ, to whom they were joined at conversion and with whom they'll remain members always. So, it matters for many reasons that Christ is the head of the church, and the one we consider today, it matters because he's the builder. He, the head, is the builder and protector of his church. Charles?
I was further thinking about Christ's simile upon this rock. It occurs to me that he may even be referring to the revealed truth that John had enunciated properly, and that that's going to be the basis for the church. That truth.
Yeah, and that truth is central to the gospel. That's what we must come to know and believe.
And it's a further argument against making John the sort of center of something.
You're saying John, but you probably mean Peter.
I do.
Okay, right, exactly. Yeah, that's the point well taken. Right, Bar Jonas, that's right. Rocky Johnson. I can see how you got mixed up there. All right. Our Father, we thank you for Christ, the head of the church. I pray that we'll find our comfort in him. Thank you that he is our help and our refuge. Help us to grow more like him as we come to worship today. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.